Okay, we're in chapter 38 this week. That I may know him. And he opens up by saying, the object in sharing these truths of the word is that we may be turned from all that God has condemned to a deep personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, everything we've studied is intended to move us from being focused on our old man and trying to fix him and trying to make him acceptable to God, to really being focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of the new life that we have. Everything we have that is of any real and lasting value is found in Christ. And our focus needs to be on him. And he says, you know, truth can be very impersonal, ineffective, if its ultimate purpose is not realized. You know, if all we're doing is studying and learning facts, it's not really going to have the impact on us that it will have if we really understand what God is trying to achieve. Again, we're reminded that God's purpose for you and me ultimately is to conform us to the image of His dear Son. He wants our lives to look increasingly Christ-like. And that will only come about as we're focused on Him. If we're focused on us, it's always going to take us back into that old man. It's always going to take us back into that flesh. It's only as we're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that any real transformation takes place. He says, what we need is the Spirit's application of the full-orbed work of the cross. This will enable us to avoid the sin within and without, and to give our complete attention and love to the Lord Jesus. Anything short of this will satisfy neither him nor the hungry heart. See, the Spirit's trying to, you know, he says, apply the full-orbed work of the cross. You know, so many just see the cross as where the guilt and penalty were dealt with. But the cross is where we were dealt with. Where our old man was dealt with. And as we come to see that the cross has set us free from what we once were, then we can really wholeheartedly give our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our source of everything. Our focus can be on Him. He says, we must remember that it is by learning to know the Lord Jesus that we know the Father. And of course, we know that from some of a couple of the statements Christ made. You know, you remember there that in the upper room, hours before his betrayal, that Thomas asked him about, show us the Father. You know, we want to see the Father. And Christ said, what? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. He said, if you want to know what the Father is like, look at me. I have all the same characteristics he has in a bodily form. In John 14:11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We're one. Now, he goes on and makes this statement, we are not to know the Lord Jesus in order to emulate him as our example. And this is, again, I've pointed out on several occasions, I think this is where the WWJD movement fell short. Because it was based upon trying to emulate Christ. You know, we look at the scripture and we say, well, what would Jesus do? And now I'm going to go try to do what Jesus would do. I'm going to try to emulate him. The Christian life is not about us emulating Christ. He says, rather, we are to behold him in the world, in the Word, and allow the Spirit of God to conform us to his image. We aren't to be trying to say, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would he do in that situation? I'm going to go try to do what Jesus would do. Our focus is to be so much on Christ that he begins to transform us into his image. You know, that goes back to that statement that I like so much earlier in the book. You know, come to the Word for one purpose, and that is to meet the Lord. Not to get your mind crammed full of things about the sacred Word, but come to it to meet the Lord. Make it a medium, not of biblical scholarship, but of fellowship with Christ. Behold the Lord. Get to know him. You know, what we focus on has a lot to do with who we become. And if we're focused on the world, or if we're focused on this person or that person or this thing or that thing, it will shape us. If our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will begin to transform us. So he says, it's not a matter of imitation, it's a matter of confirmation. We are not imitating Christ, we're being conformed to his image. If we flounder in the old man and pay attention to his clamorings, the hateful works of the flesh will inevitably be manifested for all to see and suffer from. And that's where a lot of people are. They're floundering in the old man. Their focus is on him. They see the problem. They're trying to fix the problems. They're even praying that God will fix the problems. And they're focused there, day in, day out. And nothing really changes. Because until our focus is on who we are in Christ, nothing's going to change. He says, our Lord Jesus said, learn of me. Matthew 11:29. And he says, his infinite glory must not discourage us from pursuing our privilege of knowing him intimately. You know, man, he is so infinite in his being, so perfect in his character. And you know, we could let that put us off from really thinking that we can have a close, intimate relationship with someone who is so above us. And yet we can. He says his divine majesty is unfolded in order to display his divine mercy. Yes, we see his majesty. But we also see how merciful he is. And that he invites us to really get to know him. So he says, to encourage the reader's further study, let us behold him from several different viewpoints. And so he's going to look at a number of different ways that perhaps we need to look at Christ in the Scriptures. Different ways we need to come to know him. And he starts out with his life as a creator. I left the S off there. His life as creator. And, you know, so often people really only think of Christ's ministry beginning when he came to earth there at Bethlehem. But Christ was incredibly involved from the very beginning. You know, John opens his gospel which is focused on the deity of Christ, he opens his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were what? Made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. John starts out by telling us Christ was the Creator. And so Stanford says, the Word sets forth Christ as he was prior to his humiliation here on earth. In the glory he had with the Father before the world was. See, Creator is one aspect of Christ that we need to see. Paul in Colossians says, all things were created by him and for him. Now God the Father here, does nothing directly, but all through his Son and by his Spirit. Again, God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are all one. They are, they are all without separate existence. Yet they all have a role in which they function in. Repeatedly, as you go through the Scripture, you find the Father being the planner of all things. And that's why in prayer we seek the Father's will. Christ even said, I came to do the will of the Father. He didn't say, I came to do my will. The Father is the planner. It's his plan that guides all that's going on. Christ, the Son, is seen as the executor of that plan. He is the one who is executing it. He is the one who is carrying it out. And the Holy Spirit is seen as the illuminator. He is the one who reveals what God is doing. He is the one that sheds light on the plan of the Father and the work of the Son. And so he says, God does nothing directly but through his Son and by his Spirit. That is how he works. And that's why he says that it was in the Lord Jesus that he created us anew. So it wasn't just that Christ created the universe, that Christ created this world and everything in it. It's that he also is the one that is creating all things new. Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so we need to come to know him in this role. Stanford jumps from his role as creator to his role here in his life on earth. But you do also see, as you go through the Old Testament, Christ's involvement time and again during the Old Testament period of time. You see him appearing at times as the angel of Yahweh. You see him at times taking on human form. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ that met with Abraham, had dinner with Abraham. It was the pre-incarnate Christ that appeared as the angel of Yahweh to Hagar. I believe it was a pre-incarnate Christ that is seen walking in the midst of the flames with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see Christ has always been very much involved. And as we go through the scriptures, we need to see him as creator. We need to see him as someone who was incredibly involved in things from the time of creation all the way up till the time of his life here on earth. But then we do need to come to see him with regards to his life here on earth. He says, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is developed in us as we behold him in his earthly walk and work. I was reading through this chapter for this week. You know, I was reminded of what a privilege I had 14 years there at the Bible Institute. During my 14 years there, I probably taught through the entire life of Christ 20 times. 20 times I got to go through the entire life of Christ. And just, you know, to be focused on him over and over and over again. And Joe and I are involved in a Bible study at my sister's house on Sunday evening, and we're going through the life of Christ. So I guess this makes it 21 times for me or something. But, you know, it's just such a privilege to have been able to go through his life and look at his life and look at his life and look at his life over and over and over again. And continually hear his teachings and look at how he dealt with people as he spent his time here on earth. So Stanford says, for actual growth, there is to be an entering into his life via the Word, feeding on him, appropriating him. If we want to grow, we've got to get into the Word and look at him. As I've repeatedly said, all too often, people go to the Bible looking for answers to fix their life. They don't go to the Bible to get to know him. And that's where they make the mistake. Because the only thing that will ever fix your life is getting to know him and the new life you have in him. You can focus on yourself. And if you make this book about that, you can find all sorts of things in there that you can pull out and say, well, I need to do this, or I don't need to do that. And you can make it about yourself. But I assure you, if you set out to read this book from the standpoint of, I'm not going to make it about me, I'm going to make it about getting to know him, things will look very differently as you go through it. If you make it about him and getting to know him. And so, in this section of the chapter, he makes some recommendations on, you know, different things perhaps to take some time to read and study. And I'm just going to look at what he suggests here. We aren't going to go through all these chapters, all these passages, but it would definitely be to your advantage to take some time to look at these passages, to study them, to prayerfully ask the Lord to really show you what he would have you to see about Christ in them. And so he starts out, he says, consider the Lord Jesus as he lovingly shares his life with the up and out religious leader Nicodemus and the down and out woman of Samaria. And I always enjoy, when I'm teaching through the life of Christ, having these two chapters back to back. John chapter 3, he's meeting with Nicodemus, who we know from extra-biblical sources was the up-and-rising star of Pharisaic Judaism in that day. He was seen as their up-and-coming man. He was going to be basically the top Pharisee. And to see how Christ deals with him. Christ was not in any way, you know, just intimidated by the fact that here is the Pharisee of Pharisees coming to me. And me, Nicodemus could have paved the way for Christ to really get in with the Pharisees. He didn't look at him and say, wow, if I can, you know, forge a good relationship here, wow, what a difference it'll make in the days ahead. No. He looked beyond Nicodemus's religious stuff and looked at his heart. And I believe Nicodemus came to him, I think, knowing Christ's credentials, that he was the rightful heir to David's throne. He knew the lineage. I think he came to Christ wanting to even bring up the whole issue of the kingdom. And Christ says, unless you're born again, you aren't even going to see it. There's no need talking about any of that stuff, Nicodemus. You're lost. And he confronted him with his spiritual condition. And yet in the next chapter, he meets with the woman at the well. Who, and it's interesting that John tells us that he had to pass through Samaria on his way home to Nazareth. Which is an interesting statement, because the only reason he had to pass through Samaria was because it was his father's will. Now you look on the map and you say, sure, Samaria is right between Judea and Galilee. Yes, but no Jew would go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee or vice versa. They would all go down through Jericho, cross over the Jordan River, go up the east side of the Jordan until they got up near the south side of Galilee. They would cross back over, because you didn't go through Samaria. And yet Christ goes right through the middle of Samaria. And he talks to a woman, and not just a woman of ill repute. And you see him approaching her very differently than he approached Nicodemus. You see a tenderness in his dealings with her. He knew what she needed. Well, the Pharisees wouldn't have even gone through Samaria.
Well, yeah.
They'd have avoided it.
It's the two people.
Yeah.
They would have treated her.
Yeah, yeah. No. Well, yeah, they would have, you know, with Nicodemus, the Pharisees and things, they would have all been, oh, Nicodemus, you're such a great teacher, this. And with the woman, they wouldn't have even wanted to have anything to do with her, but they'd have definitely put her down. You know, look at Christ. Watch him work. It's beautiful to see Christ in action. He says, listen closely to him, observe his tender concern for these individuals who represent the extremes of the spectrum of human need. Note how faithfully and effectively he applies the truth to their hungry hearts. He knew the truth that Nicodemus needed to hear. He knew the truth that the woman needed to hear. And he says, not by method, but by nature, a ministry of life. You know, and the tendency, again, of the flesh is to us. Now let's look at how Christ dealt with Nicodemus and the woman, and let's come up with a method that we can use in witnessing. Let's come up with methodology. Christ didn't have a method. It flowed from his very nature. It was who he was. He says, pay attention or pay close attention to him as he calls his first four disciples. And especially note the way he ministers to Peter. Again, it's interesting to watch Christ as he ministers to his disciples. And again, he singles out Peter because Peter was kind of the outspoken one. He was the one who generally opened his mouth and didn't engage brain in what he said. What?
No filter.
No filter. And yet, watch how he ministers to Peter. Not just leading up to the cross, but beyond the cross. You know, Peter, the one who told Christ, "I don't care if everyone else forsakes you, I will never forsake you." And yet he denied him three times that night. And went out into the streets and wept. We're told he wept bitterly when he recognized what he had done. And yet after his resurrection, Christ comes to him. And he calls upon Peter to lead his sheep. Because it was the broken Peter that he knew was ready to minister to others. It's interesting to watch him with his disciples. And you know, all too often as you read through the Gospels, if you don't really watch, you think that Christ just called his disciples one time and they just up and followed him. When you get to really studying it through, he called them two or three times. You know, they keep going back to their job, and he'd go call them again. And he was persistent in calling them to follow him, and ultimately they did. But to watch him work with them, says, spend time with him as he shares and applies his wonderful parables of the sea. He gives you the passage in Matthew. He says, enter into his restful attitude as he in turn gives rest to the tossing tempest and tempest tossed. Talking about, you know, there, his disciples out in the boat and the storm raging and they're in panic mode and he's sleeping. And they awaken him. And his question is basically, what are you all worried about? That's kind of a paraphrase, but he calms the sea. He says, stand with him as he commissions the 12. Listen to what he shares with them. All of this, he says, teaches us who he is and what he is like. He says, feed on him as he feeds the 4,000 and hear him reveal himself as the bread of life. I find it interesting. He doesn't say feed on him as he feeds the 5,000. It's interesting because when he fed the 5,000, it was a Jewish audience. When he feeds the 4,000, it was a Gentile audience. And a lot of people don't realize that. But he, you know, that's an interesting flow of events in the life of Christ. He feeds the 5,000, has 12 basketfuls left over. Demonstrating what? That he could totally feed Israel and not exhaust his resources. He leaves there, goes up into the region of Tyre and Sidon, where you have the Syrophoenician woman coming out to him about her child and crying out to him. And he, at first, she's approaching him as son of David, and he seems to ignore her. And at one point he says, you know, about that he was sent only to the house or the sheep of Israel. And she says, I don't want their portion. I only want some of the crumbs. Interesting, it's right after the feeding of the 5,000 when there were 12 basketfuls of crumbs left over. And he praised her for her great faith. She recognized something Israel didn't recognize. That he could meet her needs without taking away from Israel. He could meet her needs just out of the surplus of all that he has. And then he leaves her and goes over to the 4,000, which was a Gentile audience. He feeds them and has 7 basketfuls left over. See the flow? It's beautiful as you see what's playing out. He shows he can meet Israel's needs in totality with surplus. And he goes on to show, look, I can even meet all the needs of the Gentile world and have leftovers. I'm not limited. And then he presents himself there in John chapter 6 as the bread of life. And again, as the bread of life, there is sufficient to meet all the needs of Israel. There is sufficiency to meet all the needs of the Gentiles. He is the bread of life, has more than enough for all. It says how touching his character is depicted in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Outcast of society, who was the one who ministered. He says, and nowhere is he more explicitly manifested to us than in his fellowship in the Bethany home, there with Mary and Martha. As he dines with them, and as Martha gets all bent out of shape because she's working so hard, and Mary's sitting there listening to her, to him. And he says, Mary's seeking the better things. Says, what about his humble yet ever majestic service to the 12 during the Last Supper? Again, you go back and you read through the story of the Last Supper. And you find that at the beginning of the meal, the disciples were caught up in an argument over who was going to get the best seat at the Passover. Who was going to be given the seat of honor? Interestingly, Christ gave it to Judas. And he gave Judas the seat of honor. And there they are, they're squabbling over who's most important. And Christ takes off his outer garments, gets down and goes around and washes their feet. There wasn't a servant there that night to wash their feet. And yet, none of them were going to do it. They were all concerned with who was going to get the prestige, the seat of prestige. And here was the one who was worthy of all honor, and he's down washing their feet. And he says, these are but a few of the specific instances in the Word by which we can come to know Him more intimately. He says, thus we realize something of the life of the Holy Spirit is developing within our hungry hearts. we look at Christ, we begin to see the kind of life that the Holy Spirit is trying to develop in you and me. You know, He wants to bring us to the place where we're willing to wash feet. You know, where we're willing to minister to others. And it's not that, oh, Jesus did it, so now I'm going to do it, and I'll be super spiritual. I'll be the one that gets down there and washes the feet, whereas, you know, I'm proud of my humility. No, it just flows. You know, at the end of that, you know, Christ said, you know, if I'm Lord and Master and I'm willing to do it, you know, blessed are those basically who are willing to follow my example. And you know, some have taken that to a thing of coming up with an ordinance of foot washing. I don't think Christ was establishing an ordinance of foot washing. I think He was establishing the fact that, well, you know, oftentimes I've heard that passage taught that, of course, it's salvation where we're totally washed. And then, you know, because Peter, he comes to Peter and Peter says, well, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And Christ says, you know, those who have bathed don't need anything but to have their feet washed. And so the point being made that, you know, as we go through life, you know, we become soiled, as it were, by sin, and there needs to be that continual cleansing that Christ offers. And so often, when I've heard it taught, it's been about, you know, our need for Him to continue to wash our feet. But He tells us that there's a blessing in us being willing to wash each other's feet. And I read a really good article on it some years ago. And the guy made the point. He said, you know, the problem we have in the body of Christ today is generally when, you know, our feet get soiled, we don't want anybody else to wash our feet and we don't want to wash theirs. In other words, we don't want to come alongside the struggling believer and help wash their feet. And when we struggle and we fail, we don't want to go to somebody else and let them minister to us. And yet Christ said, there's a real blessing in being willing to wash each other's feet. And I, you know, as I've looked back on my own life, I think some of the richest blessings have come when God has allowed Jonelle and me to minister to people who have blown it in the Christian life, who have failed, who have struggled. And to be willing to get down with them, as it were, and wash their feet. There is an immense blessing in that. And yet, so many miss out on it because we want to push those people away. We don't want anything to do with them. And yet, Christ never pushed any of them away. It didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter what they had done. He didn't push them away. Now, He didn't condone their sin. He didn't, you know, in any way minimize what they had done. But He was always willing to minister. And there's a deep need for that in the body of Christ. For us to be willing to minister to people who are hurting, people who have failed. Not tell them, go get your act together and then come back. But to be willing to get down with them. To minister.
You know, we saw that. I don't know if I can talk about it. But we noticed that everywhere we've gone, and it comes to mind again, the Irish, they had been told to go and just get in their family's home and tell them how it is. and that they need to pull down their Catholic this and that, and they need to do this and they need to do that. And we told them, Lord just doesn't do it that way. Love your parents, respect them. Give them time to see Christ in you. And let Him do something you cannot do in their life. And serve them. And I see that in family stuff. You know, we all have family members that we just don't hardly know what to do. And I pray in some of my own personal ways to deal with that. Lord, love this person through me. I can't love them the way they need me. You can do it. And it has changed some things.
Yeah.
And it's not something we can produce. It's something God does, that His life, the life of Christ, flowing through us. And then there's joy in it. And then, you know, we're not thinking, well, am I getting taken advantage of? I used to get told that. Don't you think the students take advantage of you or the this and that? No, because that's not what this is about. And it is a freeing, a rewarding thing. And we, I know we've talked about that.
Yeah.
Through a heart that is willing to serve us.
Yeah.
May not even deserve it, or may treat us awful. I'm not saying be doormats, but ask God to love them through. It might be your grandchildren, or your brother, or your whoever. And watch him, watch God work.
And, you know, I had the privilege, again, of teaching the Word day after day there at the school. But I think some of my richest blessings came from just some of the students who came having failed in some way and being able to show the grace of God to them. Fought a lot of battles on that issue there at the school. Because generally the attitude was, well, if somebody does this, we just need to fail them or dismiss them or this or that. And yet that's not how how Christ deals with us. And I think one of the most powerful weapons we have, really, is ministering to people when they're hurting. When they've blown it, when they know they've blown it, and to be there for them. Now, this brings us to a decent stopping place. He's, after looking at his life on earth, we're going to go on to focus on looking at his life in glory. He says the Holy Spirit does not limit us to the earthly, nor to the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Knowing Him in His humility is preparation for knowing Him in glory. And so we want to focus on that. And it'll be a couple of weeks till we do that. Next week's Prayer Sunday. But 2 weeks from now, we'll pick up and we'll begin to focus some on Him from that perspective. Okay, we're out of time. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we do thank You just for the way Christ is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, the Bible's about Him. It's about You. It's about the Godhead. And Lord, we all too often make it about us. But Lord, may we learn to go to the Word to meet You. Not to get our minds full of a lot of facts about the Bible, but Lord, just to meet You. And Lord, knowing that the more we come to know You, the more we will be transformed by You. Now, Lord, we pray for the hour ahead of us, the time we'll be spending together in the main service. We pray that You would use it in each of our lives. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.